You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Well, good morning. It's great to see everyone on such a challenging time of year. When the calendar or the timetable switches over to daylight savings time and we all lose an hour of sleep, can be challenging to wake up and be at church. It was for me. But anyway, this morning I'm going to go Old Testament on y'all. Is that all right? I mean, literally, we're going to be in the Old Testament this morning. But before we get to that, Anytime my wife and I travel, over the years we've kind of developed a rhythm when we travel, especially when we're going somewhere where we're unfamiliar, right? When we leave, she will typically pull up the directions on her phone and navigate while I drive. And it's a rhythm that works for us. It has come from many trials and intense moments of fellowship when we travel together. The only problem is that I personally am terrible at waiting for information to come. So I am constantly asking for updates. Is this our exit? What road do I need to be on? How long are we going to be on this road? Do I need to take this turn? Or do I turn left or right? And it's wildly frustrating. I get that, right? But eventually she just throws her hands up and is like, look, just follow the road. Okay, I will tell you when you need to do something different. Just follow the road. Which is fine when we're on, you know, main roads, right? But anytime you start driving Texas back roads, if you're familiar with that, it can get a little more interesting. And the more remote the location, the more challenging the destination can be to find, especially when, you know, houses aren't marked. Street signs are just a suggestion, not a rule, and cell service can be 50-50 at best, so the navigation isn't working, right? Several years ago, we decided to get out of town. We took a long weekend, decided to get out of town. So we rented a Airbnb in the Texas Hill Country, deep in the Texas Hill Country. In fact, for some reason, we rented a cabin that was not just remote, but it was the most remote away from everything, apparently. And because we left LaGrange late, it was already dark by the time we got on the west side of San Antonio. So we're driving around. We don't really feel like we're making any significant progress because it's dark. There's no landmarks. You can't really see anything. It's dirt roads. And all of a sudden, we come to this place where the road splits. So we're at the end of this road, there's this big open dirt gravel area thing, and we see three roads going in three different directions. There's no road signs that I can see, and of course, the cell service is non-existent, so the navigation wasn't working, and we were already both pretty frustrated. So I looked at my wife, and I said, got any ideas? Which road do I need to take? And she said, just follow the road. I'm like, look, woman. We're at the corner of purgatory and nowhere, all right? It's the middle of the night. We still haven't found the Verbo of death, and there are three random roads in front of us. There's no street signs. I don't know where to go. If we drive down the wrong road, we might be driving around in circles for the rest of the night. Just tell me which way do I need to go? And she said, look, you're just going to have to pick one. Now, why do I tell that story? Because that's kind of what we're looking at this morning in 1 Kings, right? Because in the passages that we're looking at today, Elijah, the prophet Elijah, at God's command, is confronting King Ahab and the people of Israel. Because the nation of Israel at this point was in the midst of a crisis, right? There were some people that had risen up among them that claimed to speak for a God, but it wasn't the God. So the people were unsure what to believe. They were unsure how to move forward. And when there's this rise in uncertainty, there also tends to be a rise in concern about spirituality. But when that concern turns to desperation, that can make someone ripe for exploitation. And it's in those moments when circumstances tighten and a decision becomes unavoidable that we have a tendency to shrink away from making any kind of decision at all. And that's what Elijah is addressing here. He isn't trying to convert the people of Israel himself, but he wants to bring them to the point where they are forced to make a decision. He wants to make sure they have all of the relevant information so that they can make an informed decision, but he wants to force them to answer three separate questions. Where do you place your faith? Where does the authority in your life lie? And who will you trust? So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of 1 Kings this morning, chapter 18. We're going to be starting in verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, whichever translation you choose is fine. I'll be preaching out of the NLT, and if you would prefer, we'll have it up on the screens. You can follow along with us. But read with me in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 20. See if I can do this without my glasses. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now, bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God." And all the people agreed. So this account takes place during some of the more troubling times in Israel's history. King Ahab, his father, had made a deal with the king of Phoenicia. It was a peace treaty, and part of this peace treaty was that he arranged a marriage between Ahab and the Phoenician princess Jezebel. Now, Phoenicians, including Jezebel, were avid Baal worshipers. And we'll talk more about Baal worship here in a minute. But the important thing here is that when Jezebel and Ahab were married and Jezebel came to Israel, she was relentless in persecuting anyone who worshiped God because she was determined to replace it with Baal worship. Right? And King Ahab kind of went along with it because he was just a terrible king. Earlier in 1 Kings, it describes Ahab as a king who did more evil than any other king before him in history. So he was awful. So what ends up happening is that the people of Israel, they still want to follow God, but they're tired of being persecuted. They're tired of seeing their friends die and get beaten and all the other things. So they're trying to find a comfortable middle ground, right? And Elijah knows this. It's interesting because the wording that he chooses here is, how long will you waver? How long will you hobble between two thoughts? Because the average Israelite back then would say, why can't I do both, right? Aren't all religions basically the same? Why do I have to choose? I can go sacrifice to Baal on Tuesday and sacrifice to God on the Sabbath. One God is just as good as another, right? Why? What's so wrong with worshiping both? I can worship both, surely, right? The thing is that it presents this idea that neutrality is okay, right? And while neutrality seems attractive and feels like freedom, it isn't realistic and it isn't sustainable. And that's the point that Elijah is trying to make, right? That even though one is clearly right and one is clearly wrong, being for God or against God, both of those are valid positions to take. But the presumption of neutrality is a delusion, right? To keep going back and forth and saying that the only valid, the only relevant, the only correct belief is the one that you're choosing isn't right, it isn't wise. That's not wisdom, that's arrogance. And so the reality is that we live in a culture that consistently suggests that not only is it possible to exist inside multiple belief systems, but it's encouraged in the name of tolerance and personal satisfaction. The irony here is that in attempting to do that, society at large becomes more intolerant when someone hears something they don't like or they don't agree with. Why? Because it creates a culture where nothing can ever be questioned, which means that no belief can truly exist, and the only faith is the one that we end up placing in ourselves. To refuse to affirm the lie of relative truth and claim that only one belief is true initiates hostility because it exposes the limits of neutrality. Sometimes we desperately try to keep one foot in two increasingly competing worlds with faith in God on one side and faith in whatever else promises comfort or identity or control on the other side, right? Eventually, you have to choose because trying to do both doesn't make you more open-minded. It just makes you more susceptible to confusion and spiritual instability. And that's why Elijah is proposing this, for lack of a better term, contest, right? He wants to expose the impossibility of living with divided loyalties and force the people to answer the question, where are you placing your faith? It's a question that lands directly in our world. Because we're tempted to do the exact same thing, right? We're tempted to try and live a life of neutrality. But what Elijah wants to do is expose the myth of neutrality and remind us that true faith isn't about sampling options, right? It's about surrendering to the one God who alone can hold the weight of your life. Let's keep going. Verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood." So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. Around noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming or he's relieving himself." This is called righteous smack talk, by the way. "Or maybe he's away on a trip, or he's asleep, or needs to be awakened." So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. All right, so let's talk about Baal worship for a second, okay? All throughout the Old Testament, you see Baal worship mentioned. And for many years when I read the Bible, I assumed that Baal was just one singular god, like Zeus or Athena or Ares or whatever, right? But Baal is just a generic term for any localized god, which is convenient because it means that anything can have a Baal, right? Back then, there were fertility Baals and beauty Baals and military Baals and sun Baals and wind Baals and education Baals and party Baals. There were Baals for everything. There were gods for everything. Everything was turned into a god. Now, the Baal in this particular story was a rain Baal, because at the time, Israel is several years into a drought that was so severe that it had wiped out entire crops, and the livestock were dying due to lack of food and water, and the people of Israel were having a hard time finding food. So they are appealing to this false god of rain to send them some kind of relief from the drought that was devastating the whole land. Now, the funny thing is, and what the people of Israel failed to realize, is that worshiping this false god is exactly why they were suffering through this drought. Earlier in 1 Kings, God sent Elijah to Ahab. This was why Elijah had to go into hiding. He sent Elijah to Ahab to tell Ahab that if they didn't change their ways and stop worshiping this false god, that he, God, was going to send a drought. So let me break this down just so you can see how ridiculous this sounds. A new queen comes in and says, my God is better than yours. To prove her point, she is executing all of the prophets and persecuting the people of Israel, except Elijah. He got saved. And in doing so, she outlaws worshiping the God. People of Israel, they pull a Hannah Montana. They want to have the best of both worlds. God says, stop that, or else. The people say, why? We still believe in you. We just want to believe this other thing too. And God says, all right, bet. And sends a drought to tells the people of Israel, I'll restart the rainmaker as soon as you turn away from this God and come back to me. Instead, the people of Israel blame God for the drought and seek relief from the very false God that they need to turn away from to get relief from the drought. Clearly, these people have never heard my old man recite the definition of insanity. Now, what's interesting here is that in verse 26, it says that they called on Baal from morning until noon. They're calling on him with a lot of passion, right? But when they don't get a response to their shouts, what do? They start dancing around the altar. At first, their attitude and their actions are filled with confidence, right? They're expecting that Baal will respond if they say or do the right thing. And when nothing happens, what do they do next? Their behavior escalates. They try harder. They shout louder. They dance weirder. I don't know, right? And they resort to slashing themselves with swords and knives until the blood gushes out. Determination turns to apprehension, then apprehension turns to desperation, and the longer that their God is silent, the more desperation turns to exploitation. They think that I must not be doing enough, so I'll keep giving more of myself. They thought they had an intensity problem, but what they actually had was a reality problem. They're calling out to something that doesn't exist. And they're calling out to something that can't give them what they're asking for. And the exact same thing happens today. Same demons, new day. We live in a world today that says you can believe whatever you want as long as it makes you happy. And as long as you believe in it intensely and authentically enough, then no one can argue with it. And when that happens, whatever it is that you believe to be true becomes your idol, becomes your false god, becomes your Baal. We become what we worship. What we worship becomes what we value, and what we value carries the authority, whether it's money or success or fame or looks or political beliefs. The false gods in our life, they'll say, no matter how valuable this is to you, no matter how much of yourself that you give, it'll never be enough. These things won't save you, and they will take and take and take until there is nothing left but a broken version of who you used to be. But the Bible tells us that there is one truth that is absolute and unchanging. You can't break it. You can only break yourself against it. One name under heaven that can save us and leads to the abundant life that God has for us. John 17 says, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one who sent you, the one you sent to earth, right? So if you're trying to find your value or your worth or your satisfaction of the things of this world, they are only going to let you down, and not easily. Let's keep going. Verse 30. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here, which is Hebrew for hold my beer. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. After they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they were finished, he said, now do it a third time. So they did as he said. And the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God." Now, when I was studying for this sermon, or preparing for this sermon, the first thing, and I read that section, the first thing that stuck out to me was, why did Elijah wait until that moment to rebuild the idol, altar? Here's what I mean. So, it seemed like it would have saved time, right? When God went to Elijah and told him, hey, I'm sending you back to Ahab to talk to him and see if you can talk some sense into him, Elijah was still hiding out where God had sent him, which was about 80 miles away from where King Ahab was. Now, in perfect conditions, this trip would have taken at least 4 days, but probably five, to walk back. Now, my logic, I don't know about you guys, but my logic is I tend to be a planner, right? If I can get something done ahead of time to save time, then I'm going to do that. Last summer when we took the students to youth camp in Georgia, I know from experience that weird stuff pops up on the day that you leave for camp, right? Especially when you're about to head out on a 16-hour road trip with a bus full of teenagers. So what I did was anything that I could purchase ahead of time, any supplies that we would need for the trip ahead of us in the week of camp, I went and purchased all of that several days before we left, and I had it here at the church and stacked up and ready to be loaded onto the bus, because waiting until all of the leaders and all the students and all their luggage in the bus all arrived at the same time would have just been stupid. Elijah had 4 or 5 days to prepare for this confrontation that he knew was imminent. And what's interesting is that he even had to pass by Mount Carmel on his way back to talk to King Ahab. Why not just swing in real quick and rebuild the altar to save time? I don't know. That's how my mind works. But he didn't do it for the same reason that he dumped the equivalent of 10 gallons of water on the altar and the offering, right? It's the same reason that he dug a trench around the altar to collect the water instead of letting it seep into the ground. It's the same reason that he had someone else bring up the bulls. It's the same reason he let the prophets of Baal pick the first bull. It's the same reason he let the prophets of Baal go first in this contest. He wanted zero questions or doubt about the outcome. Because if God had just sent the rain, he knew that the people of Israel would drown spiritually, right? They would have either said, well, I guess Baal did that, so I guess we can keep doing this, right? Or worshiping two gods must really work, right? I'm just going to keep doing that. And if they got up there and they saw that Elijah had already been there and done something, anything, rebuilt the altar, brought two bulls already, had the water laid out, whatever it was, They would have assumed that there was some kind of trick, some kind of deception, some kind of magic at play, that he had rigged this contest in some way. Which brings us to the third and final decision that he wants to, that Elijah wants to put the people of Israel into. Who will you trust, right? How do you find the true God? How can you tell the true God from the false one? The answer is only by fire. See, you never find God when he only showers blessings upon your life. If all you ever experience is success, then it's probably only going to confirm you in your idols. You'll sit around and you'll think, hey, I'm a pretty good person, right? I'm awesome at this. I'm awesome at life. I can do this, right? God has to intervene somehow. Something has to happen to wake you up and get your attention. He has to send down a pillar of fire that comes so close that it singes the hair off of your eyebrows. Now, that's not to say that God likes the brokenness of the world, right? But sometimes he does use that to save his children from absolute spiritual bankruptcy. And the implication here is that sometimes we confuse the fire for punishment. But the fire isn't as important as where it's aimed. The fire doesn't consume the people of Israel. It doesn't even consume the false prophets of Baal. The fire consumes the sacrifice and the altar. If we have an enemy, and the Bible says that we do, he will do whatever he can to convince you that the purpose of the fire is to punish, when its true purpose is simply to change your perception. One of my favorite quotes, movie quotes, from The Usual Suspects is, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist." Right? The devil doesn't change his tactics. His goal has always been the same. It's always been to twist and pervert what God says. It's not uncommon these days. You turn on the TV or you go to social media and you can find someone, anyone, even pastors and politicians, even politicians that claim to be pastors, misquoting the Bible or twisting scripture wildly out of context for purely selfish motives and personal gain. Same demons, new day. So if you want to put your trust in worldly things, go ahead, right? Whether it's money or sexuality or politics, whatever it is, go ahead, be my guest, right? Maybe you'll be the first person in the history of ever that it works out for. Or do you want to trust the God that is always faithful? Do you want to trust the God that has the power to create everything but the compassion to love you individually? The God who will never deceive, never abandon, and never mislead, and is always sovereign. The God that Charles Spurgeon describes as too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Who will you trust? So as the worship team comes back up, I'll close with this. Back in the early 1900s, there was a tent revival preacher named Mordecai Ham. In 1934, Mordecai Ham was preaching a tent revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. And as this revival was going on, there were these two 14-year-old boys who were passing by. They see the tent. They see all the commotion. They hear someone preaching, boldly preaching the gospel, and they decide to walk over and check it out, right? And so they're standing there watching for a little bit. They want to go in, but they don't really feel comfortable. So they turn to walk away. But as they're walking away, an usher sees them. He chases them down, and he asks them, "Why are you guys leaving? Where are y'all going?" And the boys say, "You know, we really want to stay, but it's really full in there. We didn't see two seats together. We don't want to sit apart. So we're just going to go. We'll come back another day." And the usher says, "Look, come back. All right. We'll find you boys two seats together. You don't have to leave. Just stay here. Stay with us. Come listen to what the pastor's preaching." Right? So they go back. The usher moves some people around, asks some people to scoot over, and the boys sit down and they stay for the rest of the service. They're sitting next to each other. That day, both boys gave their life to Jesus Christ. And one boy's name was Billy Graham. Billy Graham would go on to preach the gospel to more people than anyone else in history. Thousands upon thousands of people were saved as a result of Billy Graham's ministry and his boldly preaching the gospel himself. The other boy was named Grady Wilson. Grady helped organize all of Billy Graham's evangelistic crusades, and he and Billy Graham would remain best friends for the rest of their life. They would work together for the kingdom of God. His faith and the decision to serve the risen King changed the world. Not Billy Graham's, not Grady Wilson's, not Mordecai Ham's. It was the usher. That one man whose name no one knows and whose identity has been lost to history was faced with a situation where he had to decide what he was going to do, what he believed, what action he would take. And he said, "Not on my watch. I will do whatever I need to do in the service of God to keep these two young boys from walking away from the faith. At some point, you'll be faced with the question of where to place your trust. At some point, you'll have an appeal to authority. At some point, you will have to make the decision of where your faith lies. What separates Christianity from every other religion, every other God, every other belief in the world is one thing: Jesus Christ. Every other religion out there will say, keep trying harder, and one day maybe you'll be enough. You just have to keep giving of yourself. And even then, it might not be enough. Jesus Christ said, I gave myself, so you are enough. True spirituality is the one that centers on Jesus. It has the power of the Spirit of God in it, and it stands on the eyewitness accounts of his life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life. I write these things to you so that you may know him and have life in his name. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to know you. God, as we go through this life and we deal with all of the challenges and obstacles that it presents, God, we ask that you continue to walk with us, that you continue to be present with us, and that you continue to guide us with your love and your wisdom. God, we beg for your mercy, but we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all of the many ways that you bless us and oversee our life and take care of us. But most of all, God, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross for us, to pay the price that we can't pay ourselves. Father, we love you. Please forgive us where we failed you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Cross Point Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Cross Point Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.